Very important. God has spoken in the scriptures to reveal. His purpose is to reveal. And what his purpose to reveal is himself, ultimately in the Lord Jesus. So God is a speaking God, and he speaks to reveal. Why is that important? Because God hasn't spoken to us in riddles or puzzles. God hasn't given us a code book. He hasn't given us a book of magic tricks that we have to figure out. God's intent in breathing out all of Scripture and in breathing out the passage we're studying tonight is not to conceal or to trick or to confuse, but to reveal himself. So our first principle is to remember what our conviction is regarding the Scripture. It is the very Word of God spoken to reveal himself, and it's sufficient for us. Because of that conviction comes the first thing we need to bear in mind. Yeah, I'm getting rid of this. And I'm not standing on the platform. Okay, am I getting rid of this? No, it's wrapped up in the cord. I'm stepping over here. Can everybody see this? I'll move out of the way, just remind me. Okay. This, ladies, is a... It's a line. This is a line. And the purpose for this line is to remind us of the most important thing we need to know when we study the Bible. And that's that when we study the Bible, we want to understand what the Bible says. We don't want to make the Bible say more than it says, nor do we want to interpret the Bible so that it says less than it says. So when we do Bible study, our goal is to stay right here on this line, right? The best example is Genesis 1. If you're here during the summer, you've seen this already, right? Same illustrations. Okay, Genesis 1, Satan says, did God really say? Eve says, more than God had really said. Satan says, you will not surely die. And so they sin, right? They go both adding to and taking away from Scripture. Our goal when we study the Bible is to stay on this line. To look at the text in a way, well, I didn't stay exactly on it, but you get the point. We want to stay right on the line, okay? We don't want to add to or subtract anything from Scripture. So, that's our first principle. Feeding off of that, this is a good eraser. We're going through a dry erase phase in my house. Following from that, if our goal is to understand exactly what the text teaches, nothing more and nothing less, then when we prepare to study the text, we need to remember this. Mickey taught us this. We need to have a great big view of the text and submit all of our frameworks to it. Anybody remember what frameworks are? I'll give you one. I'm a woman. And that's kind of a silly example, but then again, it's not, because it's possible to come to the Bible and read it through the lens of your framework. So if I read the Bible through the lens of my experiences, if I read through the Bible through the lens of my experiences as a woman, here's my favorite example. You take the book of Ruth, you can read it through so many different frameworks. Read the book of Ruth as a widow, you can read the book of Ruth as a single person. You read the book of Ruth as a single person and you've got a manual for dating. That's not exactly what the book of Ruth is about. But the point is that we all come to Scripture with a set of presuppositions. We come with our life experiences, we come with the doctrines that we believe to be true. Those are good frameworks in most cases, some cases. Sometimes they're not. We come to Scripture with ideas. What we need to do when we come to Scripture is to submit all of our presuppositions to the text. So we have a teeny tiny framework. It's teeny tiny because it's submitting to the text itself. And if there comes a point where our framework contradicts the text, what has to give? The framework, not the text. Make sense? Okay, so we want to have a big, 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 big text that rules over and informs our frameworks, not the other way around. Okay. So how do we understand the text? Here's a huge one. Fast. Speedy. How to study the Bible in 5 minutes. My drawings, they never change. Who knows what this drawing's about? Context. Context. Every passage of Scripture breathed out by God through human authors is set in a context. The immediate context is the verse on either side. You expand it. So this is the verse on either side. You expand it out. The chapter in which it appears, the entire book in which it appears. That's why last week we talked a little bit about the theme of 2 Thessalonians before we came to look at 2 Thessalonians. It's within a book. It's within the New Testament. It's within the Bible. How does it unfold historically? Here we talk about, once we look about the context of the text itself, we also look about the historical look at the historical context. So what was the author? What was the author's goal when he communicated to the original audience? We have to understand that before we can take the text and apply it to ourselves. So we have to look at every text in context in order to understand what God's communicating to us. Okay? There are a few others. We obviously have to be humble because God hasn't chosen to tell us everything he knows. We need to be prayerful. We need to be loving with one another. Obviously, it would contradict the purpose of Scripture if God's word were to cause divisions among us. So these are just a few things that we're going to bear in mind as we study this passage tonight. Make sense? I can give you, if you want, at some point, the handout that we did last summer. But those are just a few things relevant to question 5 of your homework. And I got to use markers. There we go. Okay, so having done that, let's turn to the text, shall we? And then we'll pray. I'm actually going to back up. In the interest of context, I'm going to back up into chapter 1, if I might. So I'm going to back up to chapter 1, verse 5. This, referring to their steadfastness in the persecutions and affliction, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We should probably pray before we dive into this. Oh Lord God, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are a God who doesn't speak to conceal or to confuse or to puzzle, but you're a God who speaks powerfully to reveal yourself savingly. So Lord, help us to hear you from your word tonight, knowing with certainty that you're a saving God, a seeking God, a powerful and sovereign God, and that your word is perfect to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, speaking of context, we saw that the theme of 2 Thessalonians is that the God who saves will also strengthen and establish his suffering saints as they look forward to Jesus' return. The Thessalonians were a faithful, vital, and growing church, but they were also a church that continued to endure increasing opposition and persecution. What Paul did in the last passage that we studied was to provide real encouragement to them. And his encouragement was that although their suffering might never end in this life, that God was at work in it, and he would bring about justice for them at the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ for these believers and for us would bring a relief that is an eternal relief. That's an encouraging word. But what if it's not true? Thought about that? What if it's not true? What if you're undergoing intense persecution in the first century? It's getting worse instead of getting better. It doesn't seem like the people who are persecuting you are suffering the consequences. You're wondering, as we asked last week, whether God may not see, whether he may not care, whether he's powerless, whether he's forgotten. What if Paul has told you that your relief will come on the day of the Lord, and then you hear that the day of the Lord has already come? What might that do to your faith? Tonight we hear Paul writing to this church that he loves with the heart of a pastor. He's not concerned about theories. He's not concerned about speculating. He's not concerned about arguing about when Christ is going to come. Paul's a pastor, and he's concerned for their souls. Out of that concern, he writes to teach them this: that believers in the Lord Jesus can rest assured that the day of the Lord will come when and how God has planned, and that all the circumstances surrounding it will work to accomplish his purpose. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings: a specific problem, a striking response, and a sovereign plan. I feel it's good that there's nobody right in front of me, but I feel like you're way far away. So first, let's look at the specific problem. Paul tells us exactly why he's writing to this church in the way that he does here. Some people, it seems, pretending to speak with apostolic authority, perhaps even some speculate that there had been a letter forged in Paul's name. Some people had communicated to the Thessalonian church that the day of the Lord had already come. The effect was potentially disastrous. So Paul warns them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. The risk is that they'll be like ships cut loose from their moorings. They'll be tossed about on the waves, thrown against the rocks, and destroyed. So why is this such a big deal? Again, the context helps. Backing even further out from this passage, like the circles, both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church are focused on living godly lives with the day of the Lord in view. Because what we know about that day, as we've said, informs how we live this day. So, theme. If there's a drumbeat all the way through the Thessalonian letters, it's the day of the Lord, right? I think it's come up in almost every lesson. So what have we seen? Paul's instructed these believers to encourage one another and build each other up. How? With the day of the Lord in view, what they know about the day of the Lord in view. To remember that whether we're alive or already dead when Christ returns, we will all be gathered to him, and so you will all be with the Lord forever, right? And then Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another and build each other up. We're encouraged to wait expectantly, to have sober minds, and to be self-controlled. Waiting for Christ's return, living godly lives in the meantime. Paul in these letters puts the day of the Lord before the Thessalonian church as a certainty. It will bring division for them and for all believers in the Lord Jesus. It will be the day of their vindication. And it was their certain expectation and their hope. This is the hope in these letters that Paul is holding out for these believers constantly. So when false teachers come and say that hope that has been held out for you, that you're looking forward to in the future, sorry, you missed it. It's already come. They threaten to undermine the hope of the Thessalonian believers that should have been a certainty for them. And so Paul instructs them, don't be quickly shaken. How? In mind. Don't be quickly shaken in mind. In other words, don't lose your head. Church, keep your wits about you. Remember what you've learned. Take what you know. And use what you know to evaluate what you hear. So they had a specific problem they were facing. Someone was telling them the day of the Lord had already come, and that was a huge issue. Second, we see Paul's striking response to them, which takes up the bulk of this passage. When it comes to the specific instruction that Paul turns to here, the Thessalonian believers had the benefit of some previous teaching that hasn't been preserved for us, right? It's kind of refreshing. Paul says, do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know. So Paul had given them some instruction, it seems, that hasn't been recorded in Scripture for us. It included what we're studying tonight, but it may have included other things. Question then, does that mean we're at a disadvantage? It's a fair question. It's a good question. I don't think we are, and here's why. First of all, if Scripture is God breathing out his word to reveal himself savingly, if it's sufficient, as the Bible says that it is, then we know that we have everything that we need in Scripture to know what God has determined that we need to know. It's sufficient. If God thought we needed to know more about this chapter, God would have included it. We also have Paul's statements here in context. We have the rest of Scripture, and the Thessalonians didn't. So I don't think we're at a disadvantage. I think we have everything that God intended for us to have. And so when we come to this passage, we just have to handle it with humility. We have to handle it with Paul's purpose set before us. And we have to handle it without being afraid to acknowledge that there are answers to some questions that God just hasn't given us. And that's okay, because he's God. So, what do we see here? Paul's reminder to the Thessalonians is that the day of the Lord cannot have come yet, because there are two things that must happen first. And Paul writes that they had not yet happened. I call these the two R's, the rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. The rebellion is a period of systematic moral decline, increasing lawlessness, and rejection of God's authority. If we want to see what the rebellion looks like, to a greater extent or lesser extent, we can look to 2 Timothy 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. We can also look to 2 Peter. Three. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Right? So, the rebellion's a period of moral decline, increasing lawlessness, rejection of God's authority. It's also a period of falling away among those who ultimately show that their profession of faith isn't genuine. That's the rebellion. And Paul spends the rest of this passage introducing us to what there is that we can know about the man of lawlessness. So, first, how is the man of lawlessness described? Paul does not tell us who the man of lawlessness is, and he does not invite us to guess. The passage is clear about one thing. From this passage, we can learn that the man of lawlessness is an actual person. Paul provides us with insight into his character and activity, so we can learn that he's defined by two things from the names that he's given. He's called the lawless one here, and he's called the son of destruction. And that's exactly what he is. This person, whoever he will be, will reject every lawful authority, including religious authority of every kind. Did you catch that, ladies? He's exalting himself above every so-called god. Isn't that interesting? He's exalting himself, rejecting religious authority of every kind. He will be characterized by hubris of the most extreme kind. Not only will he reject authority, but he sets himself up as authority unto himself. He'll be a blasphemer of the worst kind. He will tread on God's own territory, try to enthrone himself in God's place. Something more than a physical temple is in view here. When we see the discussion of the temple here, the idea is that the man of lawlessness will take to himself what belongs to God alone. He will claim dominion over authority, presence, power, and the dwelling place of Almighty God himself. It's frightening even to say this. It's frightening to write. It's even more frightening to say it out loud. He proclaims himself to be God. He will be rebellion personified and unmistakable. In other places, the Bible calls him the Antichrist. So this is how the man of lawlessness is described. But we also see that as Paul is writing to these believers, that the man of lawlessness is currently restrained. The Thessalonians probably saw what we see and what Christians in every age have seen. And that's that when we look around us, it's not hard to agree with Paul that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, as he says here. In other words, although the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is a specific individual who kind of takes all those characteristics to a new level, people in every age raise their fists against God and exalt themselves and their own desires. They reject authority and exalt self. In all of this, then and now, the man of lawlessness is anticipated. So we rightly look at the world around us and identify that there is depravity at work. The same was true in the first century. This is how, if you're curious, if some of you are thinking, but, how can it be an identifiable person? I know what 1 John 2 says. This is what 1 John 2 says. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The person, the Antichrist, the characteristics that he has, the depravity, the blasphemy that he displays, are already present in the world. Like I said, he will take it up a notch. But he's anticipated in what's going on all around us. As Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness, these characteristics, are already at work in the world. So, as Paul's told the Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness has not yet appeared because he was being restrained. Now again, I think the Thessalonians may have had more details here than we have, because Paul can remind them that you know what is restraining him now, and we do not. But here's what we do know, that before the man of lawlessness comes, he is being restrained by something, although we don't know what. We cannot miss that the restraint is for a purpose. Paul says it's that so he may be revealed in his time. It almost sounds like there's something purposeful going on. It almost sounds like there's a timeline. It almost sounds like there's someone in control of this, ultimately, doesn't it? The events that Paul's talking about will not play out randomly. There is indeed a timeline in view, and although for all the guesses that have been made, and there have been plenty of guesses made about what's restraining him, although we don't know, there is one who knows. And there is one who is thoroughly in control of it. God himself, obviously. So, the man of lawlessness is restrained. We also see the man of lawlessness revealed. When that restraint, whatever it is taken away, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And there's a play on words here that's helpful to catch the sense of this, if you read carefully. The man of lawlessness sets himself up to be revealed, almost like a false. Trish explained the word parousia a few weeks ago. Almost like a false revelation like the Lord Jesus is. That's the extent to which he's proclaiming himself to be God. He's setting himself for a revelation like the Lord Jesus. He will come in power. Verse 9 tells us, if we look ahead, that he's coming with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. But, and here's the key, it's a counterfeit revelation. Ladies, remembering everything that we've learned about the coming of the Lord Jesus, as much power as this person may come with, whatever wonders he may perform, they're going to pale to absolute insignificance at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And that's the next thing we see. That although the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the man of lawlessness will be destroyed. And here is his end. The man who proclaims himself to be God, who takes to himself everything that rightfully belongs to God alone, will find himself struck down by the word of God. If there's one picture that we should take away from this passage, ladies, I think it's this one. It's a glorious picture. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus, whose mouth is a sword, will kill him with the breath of his mouth. The man of lawlessness exalts himself, but he'll be brought to nothing by the living God. This is his end. There's no doubt about it. We can know this with absolute certainty. So, that's Paul's striking response to a very real problem as a pastor. And the last thing we see is a sovereign plan. I got to the end of verse 10 and I found myself wondering what to do with this. I don't think this passage is an open invitation to speculate. And I say that for three reasons. First, we've already learned that the Lord Jesus will return at a time that we do not expect. Nothing in this passage changes what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture, including what we learned in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Second, we're really not provided with specific details in this passage, or others. And third, and I think most significantly, the context of this passage demands that there's something more to this. We need to think back to where we began, right? Paul is not writing a how-to book for these believers to try and figure out when Jesus is coming. It's not what he's doing here. What he's doing here is addressing a pastoral concern. He had set out for these believers the certainty of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as a source of encouragement for them as individuals and the means by which they should encourage one another and build one another up. He had set this hope before them as a suffering church so that they could look to the glorious reappearing of the Lord Jesus, knowing that on that day they would be vindicated, they would obtain eternal relief, that God would do justice for his people while doing justice for himself. And someone had come along and said, that's already happened. The day of the Lord's already come, right? So, a real pastoral concern. This is why Paul's writing. So how do we put this together with what we see about the man of lawlessness? I think verses 11 and 12 provide the answer. Because what we see here is Paul pulling back the curtain on what's described in verses 3 through 10. On the stage of history, the two R's, the rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, will happen. But verses 11 and 12 remind us that this is part of a greater story. It's actually part of God's sovereign work. First, we see that when the man of lawlessness is revealed, this isn't something that will happen in isolation. Make no mistake about it, though. When the man of lawlessness comes, as Paul says here, he will come by the activity of Satan. This is evil. He will come with all kinds of deception. Some of them will be miraculous. And those deceptive devices will seem to vindicate his claims. There will be those who believe what he says. Paul tells us who they are. They're those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. It's a sobering thought that having rejected the truth, these people will fall for the lie. We also see that although Satan is at work in this timeline, that he's never the one in control. Notice how this develops. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. The events that play out before the coming of the Lord Jesus, from now until the end, are actually according to the purposes of God, who is sovereign over them all. For those who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, God gives them over to the lie that they've believed and loved. This is judgment. It's terrifying. This is God accomplishing judgment, even through the exaltation of this blasphemous person. It's a terrible position to be in. And yet, ladies, this is the position that those who refuse to believe the truth find themselves in even now. What Paul says in Romans is helpful. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, this is Romans 1, 18, and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Sounds familiar? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Skipping down a little bit. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So those are the people who refuse to love the church, the truth, and the church. Those are the people who believe the lie. And what does God do? Therefore, God gave them up. For this reason, God gave them up. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Ladies, if this is the position you find yourself in, if you've rejected the truth, if you've been indifferent toward the truth, which is a rejection, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's a sobering thought to think that even by continuing to reject the truth, continuing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that God may, and this passage indicates that God will, ultimately give people up to the lie that they've believed. But there's comfort to be found in this passage too, because if that's where you find yourself, there's no need to be stuck there. Because we see here that not everyone refuses to love the truth. There are those who do love the truth and are saved. Those whose hope is in Christ, who is the way, who is the truth and the life, who is this word, who by the breath of his mouth will bring this blasphemer to nothing. Those whose hope is in this Christ can rejoice because their hope is in the one who will destroy the work of Satan with his breath. This Jesus, who's in control of all of this from beginning to end, right? This Jesus is the one for whom we wait. We can wait with confidence, like the Thessalonians, in the knowledge that he will come when and how God has planned. That plan is perfect. And every one of the circumstances will work to accomplish God's purposes. So in Christ, ladies, I can say to you, stay steady. Steady on. Keep your wits about you. Hold fast to your moorings. As Paul says, don't be easily shaken in your mind. Because Jesus is coming, and he is in control. Let's pray. Father God, we're humbled by your word. We're humbled by your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this word, who created all things, this word who will return with a two-edged sword, his mouth, that's how he's pictured. That's how powerfully the word of God is pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is the word made flesh is the one that you sent to die as our substitute. It's amazing to even skim the surface of how great your salvation is. Lord God, you've poured out your grace on people who deserve to be condemned. We are rightly in awe of you. Help us to be more so every day to see Jesus for who he is and to love him with a love that knows no bounds, always increasing until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians would be our encouragement, that we would encourage one another and build one another up, having learned a little bit more about the coming of our Lord Jesus. We don't know everything, but we know enough to know that you're in control. We know enough to know that the God who has saved will establish us. And we look forward to the day when you will. And we're grateful to us for the work that you're doing right now. Amen.